If you have your Bible with you, the real one or an artificial one, please open it to Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Matthew 15, 1 through 9 is our sermon text for today. And it's on page 820 of your pew Bibles, if you have a pew Bible near you. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This is the word of the Lord. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's join together in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you that your law is perfect and pure, a sure light for the feet of men. Your law is not to be trifled with. Your law is not to be twisted. Your law is not to be subverted to our purposes and our ends. Your law is to instruct us, to reveal to us your character and your plans, your expectations, your commands. Lord, we thank you for your law. It is perfect and pure. Help me today, Lord, as I preach from your word, to not do any of those things, to not twist or pervert your word or subvert them to my ends for this sermon, whatever they may be. But Lord, let your word that I preach be preached in truth and power, and that your word, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would impact and transform and give new life where needed, and purge sin where needed, and bring to new heights of worship everybody in this room today, as we all worship over your word in this time. Come, Holy Spirit, help us all now, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I feel a little bit bad in a way, because I picked this sermon text, Matthew 15, 1 through 9, not so much to preach through it and exposit it, like I know you're used to that kind of good preaching here and the kind that I love to do, but I'm sort of an itinerant preacher today, and I'm coming in with a topic more than a text. So even though the main point of this text is Jesus's rebuke of the Pharisees and scribes for twisting the word of God, for perverting the word of God, for making, he says in verse 6, making void even the word of God. This was a stern rebuke to the religious men of his time, the supposed shepherds of his people. That's the point of this text. But I'm going to focus today and use verses 8 and 9 as sort of a launching point to somewhere else, because along with that rebuke in verses 8 and 9, Jesus reveals some very deep things about worship. And so that's what this sermon is going to be about today. I've entitled it, "God Created Us to Worship Him." And I want us to consider the ultimate purpose of each of our lives individually in this room, to consider the purpose of the church, the local church here and all of the local churches, and also for missions, because I am a missionary, and we're going to try to make a little connection with missions here today, but not a big one, but also the purpose for missions, God's purpose for missions. And that the purpose for all three of those things are the same. The purpose of your life, the purpose of the life of the church, the purpose of missions is to worship God. God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Worshiping God and seeking to create other worshipers of God is the foundation, both the foundation and the goal of Karen and I's ministry in Thailand. For those of you who weren't here for the Sunday school, my name is Todd Indahar, and this is my wife Karen. Say hi. Yeah, she's my co-laborer in missions, and so worship, it's the foundation, it's the fuel, and it's the goal of all that we do in our church planting work in Thailand. And we've been doing that for about 18 years now with Converge, as Converge missionaries since 2005. If you were here this morning, you know Thailand is home to about 70 million people, 99.5% of which say with their mouth that they're Buddhists. Actually 95% say they're Buddhists. 99.5% of them don't believe in Jesus at all. Buddhism is the fourth largest religion in the world behind Christianity, then Islam, and then Hinduism. So it's number four. Though most Thais would say, I am Buddhist. In fact, they have a famous Thai saying that they learned from childhood: to be Thai, to be a Thai person, is to be Buddhist. So their national identity and their religion is welded together in their thinking. That's a real strong mindset, a real stronghold that we fight against. Even though they say they're Buddhists, actually what most of them really go to when they need power, when they need something supernatural, something to happen in their lives, they go to animism or spiritism, which is just the belief in any number of spirits and small g gods that they might turn to for power. Thai people are also strongly attached to their families, much more so than Americans. The thought of doing something that their family doesn't approve of is almost unthinkable to them. They're very proud of their country, so they're very nationalistic. Like, if you know, we're patriotic here, probably most of us love America. Well, they love Thailand, and it's just deep in them that they're special. They're the best country in the world that the world's ever seen. That's what they think, probably like us, think about our country. And there's another thing that they really hold strongly to, and that's the royalty. They believe that the king and the royal family are semi-divine, God-like leaders of their country, and they're given a lot of respect. And the king, by law, has to be a Buddhist. And so these are all examples of significant barriers or strongholds to the gospel, and they all just intertwine in the very nature of Thai-ness. And so really those are the things that we go up against in our gospel ministry there. And a lot of times we do feel like, wow, this is impossible, right? You pour your life into somebody, or you do something and you think something's happening and nothing is, apparently, and it just can be hard, right? I think we've all experienced that here too, but it seems hard there. But praise be to God that Jesus Christ, having disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. This is the Jesus that we want them to know, that we want them to love with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that's why our vision statement that some of us saw before reads, we exist to ignite a passion for the supremacy of Jesus Christ among the people of the five least provinces of northern Thailand. We want them to see and love that Jesus is far superior, far better than any of the things that they're now trusting in. And so that's what we do. We want to make disciples who know in their heads knowledge, deep, solid, biblical knowledge about God. So we teach a lot of Bible, we teach a lot of truth, but more than that, we want to have people who are take that knowledge and by the power of the Holy Spirit that transforms their very hearts and souls so that they're passionate for Him, that they love Jesus and for who He is, for what He does. That's what we're trying to do, so that they would become passionate worshipers of Jesus Christ. People who will praise Him now and forever. This is eternal work, right? I mean, the praise that we just sang this morning is now, but that's going to go on forever, forever. So, and that's God's ultimate purpose for them and us. We want to thank you. Before I get going any further, I just want to thank everybody in this church who has contributed in prayer and in giving for probably now 19 years, I think that's when your church first started partnering with us, and we are very thankful for that. And I'm not going to talk much more about our mission here today, but afterwards, if you want to talk more, we'd be more than glad to talk to you, Karen or I. So come up to us and let us know your questions, your thoughts, whatever. But let's consider God's ultimate purpose in creation. The Cambridge Dictionary defines the word purpose as the reason for which something or someone exists. The reason for which someone or something exists. For what reason do you exist? Why are you here on this earth? What is the greatest purpose of your life? What is the greatest purpose of your church? There's only one answer, as we know, to all these questions. God created all things for the praise of His glory. It says right there, declare His glory among the nations. That's what He's interested in. We've probably heard the words man-centered, God-centered. We're going to talk about that a little bit. God is God-centered. The most important thing to God is God. And if it wasn't the most important thing, He wouldn't be God. So that's not in my sermon notes, but I should have had it in there. But I want you to chew on that. If that doesn't sit well with you, or does, just think about that. We'll talk about that more. But God is interested in being praised for His glory. That's what He wants. And He specifically created us, mankind, who He made in His image, to worship Him. That's what it's all about. That's why we're doing this. This church, this prayer, this mission that we do, your evangelism in the communities here, all of that is temporary. It's all going to end. But worship is going to last forever. That's the goal. That's the goal. Now, that would not be most people's answer to the question, what is the ultimate purpose of your life? I think most people would answer, maybe not with their mouths, but with their lives, the manner of their lives, that they seek happiness in the things of this world. A good job, a nice car, a bigger house, the perfect family, even the best church, etc. And in and of those themselves, those things aren't bad. They're not wrong. They're just not ultimate. They're just not foundational purposes. We all need money. We just ask for money for food, like so we could work in Thailand, right? I mean, I'm not against eating and I'm not against houses. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm talking about is what is ultimate here. What ultimately motivates your life? And those things, if those are what truly motivate us, they're insufficient at best in satisfying our desire, our want for happiness. We all know that happiness doesn't come from things in the world. You have one car, you need another, or you need a better one. You have one wife, if you're Thai, you need another one. You need a better, no, just kidding. They do have multiple wives, but sometimes. But we're always searching, right, for that next thing to fill that hole in us. And when we do that, not only is it insufficient, it's counterproductive, and it's ultimately destructive to our true happiness, to the extent that those things minimize, deny, suppress, or ignore the most important reality of all, God. God Himself. And the reason that people think like this is because their primary perspective, their primary point of view, their primary mindset has always been one that puts themselves at the center of everything. That they themselves and their needs and their desires are the greatest and most important things that there is. We might call that a mind-centered mindset or a worldly mindset. In the case of people who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior yet, this worldly mindset completely rules out God and completely rules out the truth that we see in the Bible. Just ignores it or denies it. And in the case, sadly, of some people who profess faith in Christ and may actually have true faith in Christ, they too can have a worldly mindset or a man-centered mindset predominantly. Though they might believe in God and they might believe in the truth of the Bible, their worldly mindset is so strong that they move God off to the side of their lives and they put themselves subtly at the center. They go to church, they become missionaries, they do all kinds of things maybe. But God might not actually be at the center of their lives. And if we do that functionally, we're very similar to non-believers in terms of how our lives look and how we think and act. Satisfying their needs, their thoughts, their desires, their rights, their goals, those are the main purposes of their lives. And anything that doesn't help them do that is considered to be a problem and a barrier to their happiness. Now, all of us are born with this mindset. Every one of us in this room was born with this mindset. Paul calls it the mind of the flesh in Romans 8:6. He calls us, apart from grace, the natural man, meaning it's our nature. It's who we are by nature. Until God intercedes, we don't even know we have that mindset. How many of you can remember your life before as a non-believer? I came to faith at age 35. I remember well that the idea that God was the most important thing in the universe and that I existed for His glory was not in my mind. No category for that at all. And that worldly mindset is fundamentally opposed to another mindset, which is God's mindset, the biblical mindset. And until our natural mindset encounters the mindset of God and the Bible with the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't know we have it. The mindset of God that we see in the Bible does not allow us to ignore, deny, or even just make room for God in our lives, or simply believe that the Bible is true. The biblical mindset begins from a radically different place. That is, it starts with God as the most important reality and most valuable reality in the universe. His thoughts, His will, His desires, His purpose, those are the most important things. And when God, who is the creator, owner, and sustainer of all things, occupies the center of our lives, as we align our thoughts and our desires and our goals and our purposes with His, then our thoughts actually become His thoughts, and our purposes become His purposes, and His ultimate purpose ultimately becomes our ultimate purpose. And so that's what we're aiming for here, is this alignment of our selves underneath God. So today I want to spend a few minutes considering these things and how we might get our purpose for our life in conformance with God's purpose for our life and for His glory. In Scripture, we see many clear statements of the great and good truth that the purpose for which God created us is to worship and praise His glory. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them quickly. For example, Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. There Paul writes, "In Him, Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of will," here it comes, verse 12, "so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7, in that those verses, God says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Ephesians 1, 5 through 6 says, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. And in Revelation 7, 9 through 12, we see the outcome of this. We see the eternal worship of God, of people from every tongue, tribe, and people. We see the ultimate purpose of God in missions and in the church and in history like this. John said, After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne, and they did what? They worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's the goal, people. That's the goal. He created us to worship Him now and forever. He created the church to magnify His glory. He created missions because He's creating a group of people who will do that for every tongue, tribe, and people. That's what He's doing with this people group we talked about today. That one little old lady, she's a believer. Someday she's going to be around the throne from that people group. That's what He's doing. He's gathering them. He's creating them through the preaching of His gospel. And they are going to worship Him for a while now and then forever. That's the plan. If you want to glorify God with your life, and if you want to have the most happiness, peace, hope, joy, everything, the whole thing in your life, then the purpose for your life must be in accord with God's purpose for your life, which is that you would praise and worship Him now and forever. Worship is the highest goal and purpose. That should be clear by now. If you're getting that message. It's not a door that we pass through to get to something else in God's plan. It's the end point. It's the end point. So here's the first question I've got for you. Is the purpose of your life aligned with this purpose, with His purpose? Is it? It's an important question. You got to answer it honestly in your heart. What is your deepest motivation in life? Glorifying, praising, and worshiping God. Or is that just kind of off to the side and happens on Sunday, sort of? To help us understand the reason that worshiping Jesus Christ is our ultimate purpose, we need to first be clear about what is worship. What does that mean? What is the essence of worship? And here I don't mean singing, clapping, dancing, musical worship like we did today. Awesome. Those are things that express worship. What I'm getting at here is not external actions, but I'm talking about a thing that happens inside of us, in our hearts, in our souls. That's where worship happens, and it just comes out on our lips, right? And in our life in different ways. I say this, this inner versus outer thing, because in Matthew 15, 8 through 9, our sermon text, Jesus talked about the essence of worship by comparing external worship and internal worship. In those verses, as we know, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and scribes by quoting from Isaiah 29, 13 in order to reveal the deepest problem with them, which is their worship of God was wrong. It was false. In fact, if you have your Bible, let's go back and look at Matthew 15, 8 and 9 and see what he actually says. Verse 8, Jesus said to the Pharisees and scribes, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So first in verse 8, Jesus says the essence of worship is to honor God. See the word honoring. You think this people honors me. That's right. That's worship. That's honoring God. This people honors me with their lips, is what he said. What does it mean to honor God? It means to value God above all things. We honor God or worship God when we esteem Him for who He really is. And when we desire Him more than anything else. True worship comes from knowing and loving the truth that God is more valuable and glorious than everything else. And therefore, He deserves all our thanks, praise, and honor from us, His creatures that He created. Remember that. He created us. He created us to do that. Now, I want to be clear that honoring God does not mean that when we worship Him or that our worship makes Him have more honor. We can't do that. We can't increase God's honor. We can't increase God's glory. From eternity, God has been completely and fully glorious and honorable in Himself. Jesus said it in John 17:5 when He prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Before anything existed. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God was completely and fully glorious in and of Himself. Therefore, the worship that happens and comes out, it happens inside our hearts and comes out of us only reflects the glory that God already has. We're just reflecting it back to Him. We reflect God's glory like the moon reflects the light of the sun. The moon doesn't create the light of the sun, does it? It just reflects it. And that's what our worship is. It's a reflection of the glory of God. So we don't glorify God in the sense of making Him more glorious or giving Him something He doesn't have. Like, right, that's not it. Now let's look at Matthew 15:8-9 again. It's going to tell us a little bit more about worship. In verse 8, Jesus tells the Jewish religious leaders that even though they use their mouths to say things that honor Him, their hearts are far from Him. Then in verse 9, He says that worship like that is in vain. In vain do they worship me. In vain means worthless, pointless, without meaning, without value. With their mouths, they say things like, "Praise the Lord, great is the Lord, God is so great." But their words, those words are spoken in vain. And Jesus says in verse 8 that their worship is in vain because their heart is far from me. The religious leaders don't love God. They don't value God truly. When Jesus says their heart is far from me, He means that their hearts are spiritually dead, ice cold, hard against Him or towards Him. They're dead inside. And that's why their worship has no meaning or value. Jesus is telling them and us that outward acts of worship without love for Him is not worship at all. Well, this should cause us to think carefully about our worship. We can do many things that outwardly look like we're worshiping, but perhaps we really aren't. We can sing songs, we can preach, we can listen to preaching, we can pray, read, study the Bible, we can do evangelism and missions, we can do a lot of good things. We can go through our whole lives doing things that look like we're worshiping God, but according to Jesus, if worship isn't happening in our hearts, then all those external things we're doing are not real worship. Worship must come from the heart. So have you considered your worship of God? Do you go through your life mainly in your own strength with barely a thought towards Him, much less a worshipful or honoring or thankful or loving thought towards Him? I hope you don't. I hope that's not your life. So I don't know. But you need to consider it. You know, I have to consider it for myself. You have to consider it for yourself. But may we never hear Jesus say about us, "They worship me in vain." That would be tragic, wouldn't it? So how do we avoid worshiping Jesus in vain? How do we honor and treasure him in our heart above all things? It's not an easy question to answer, but thank God Jesus helps us in John 4. So if you would like to turn to John chapter 4, some very famous verses here about worship, verses 23 through 24. Here Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman about true worship. In John 4, 23 through 24, he said to her, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Very familiar verse, I'm sure, for many of us. It's a great one to just really sit and think about, and I'd like to have us sit and think about it for just a second here. Please notice at the end of verse 24 that Jesus says, "Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth." First, let's consider what it means to worship God in spirit. Do you realize what a problem it is for people to worship God in spirit? Have you ever thought about that? The problem is, every person who has ever lived was born with a spirit that the Bible says is dead towards God. It's alive towards the Minnesota Vikings and the Twins and whatever you do out here for recreation, fishing, hunting, rodeo, I don't know, car races and whatever. But you know, we're all alive to that. But to God? No. Spiritually dead people can't worship God. That's a problem if we have to worship him in spirit, right? Earlier we saw that we're all born as natural men. We're all born with our mind set on things of the flesh. By nature, we're not interested in God, but only things of the world. I was born with that dead spirit towards God. You all were too. One place we see that, somebody saying, "Todd, really, really, is that true? Dead, everybody?" Well, let's look at the Bible. One place we see this truth is in Ephesians 2:1, where Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in your trespasses and sins." You were dead. I was dead. You were dead. We are all born spiritually dead because of sin. It happened first in the garden, thanks to Adam and Eve. And since then, everyone who has been born with a spirit that is dead toward God. In fact, today, some of you may still be spiritually dead towards God. And worse than that condition is that a spiritually dead person can't make themselves spiritually alive. Paul makes it clear that we can't do that. We can't save ourselves. He says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast." He couldn't be clearer, right? Couldn't be clearer. You can't do a thing, and if you're saved today, you didn't do a thing to save yourself. And if you did, if you are saved already, you can't boast about it. Because you didn't do anything, right? So, I mean, this is crystal clear. It's not your own doing because there's nothing you can do. Only God can give new spiritual life. It's supernatural. Christianity, I don't care how much you want to study and know and learn and teach and do, nobody's ever persuaded or by facts and logic to believe into the kingdom of God. It's a salvation is a divine act, a supernatural act of God at its core.
That's right. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Now, some of you may be wondering, how does that happen? How does God do that? How does he give new spiritual life so that we might be saved? Again, Jesus helps us in John 3, 5 through 8, some verses that for some reason God's had me meditating on for months now. Please turn with me again to John 3. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8. And here, as you know, he's talking to Nicodemus, the great man of the Jews, the great man of the Pharisees. speaking with Nicodemus, who came to him in the night to ask him who he was and what was going on with his ministry. And Jesus said to him the following, verses 5 through 8, John 3, 5 through 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Please look at verse 6. Jesus says there, that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Our spirit, little s spirit. He means that your dead spirit was spiritually born again by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's crystal clear, right? When the Holy Spirit gives new life to your spirit, you come alive spiritually. You're able to repent. You're able to believe. You're able to pray. You're able to have fellowship with God. You're able to worship God both now and forever. But before that happens, no way. In Thai, we'd say, then die and die. It's impossible. Couldn't do it. So that's one part of it. There's another part that's really important. And Peter, Apostle Peter, talks about this second part in 1 Peter. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. According to 1 Peter 1:23, he says, we're born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And in verse 25, he says that the Word is the good news that was preached to you. The good news is the gospel. That's the amazingly great news that by the death and resurrection of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved from the wrath of God. Do you believe that? I mean, that's a big mouthful that I just said. Do you believe that? And do you more than just believe it, because the demons believe it? I mean, do you like it? Do you love it? Do you embrace it? That we're saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Does that really sound like good news to you? If you do embrace it, then the Holy Spirit has given you new life in Christ through the agency of the gospel. The new birth comes through the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way, if you wanted. That's the question that we're trying to answer here. How does this new birth happen? And again, we come to one of these really great application points or whatever. Have you been born again by the Holy Spirit? Has that happened? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed on that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? If so, then in Christ, God has reconciled himself to you, not counting your sins against you any longer. But if you do not yet believe, and that's one of the things we've learned in Thailand, I love it, the Thai Christians, they never say, he doesn't believe or she doesn't believe. It's always, she doesn't yet believe. He doesn't yet believe. It's very hopeful, right? I like it. So if you do not yet believe, then today as an ambassador for Christ, me, God making his appeal through me, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now is the time. It's the favorable time. Now, today can be your day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't delay. Believe today. Well, let's look at John 4:24 again. John 4:24. There Jesus said, we must worship God in spirit and truth. This time I want us to quickly look at what does the phrase in truth mean. Both of these things are important for worship, for understanding worship. We got what it means to be in the Spirit. Now we need to be understanding what in truth means. He means at least that our worship must be based on truth about God. And that's what's great about a church like this. You guys get a lot of truth about God here. That's the fuel of worship. When you know God, the more you know God, the deeper you know God, the more you have the ability to love Him more and commune with Him more and be in His presence more, with just more knowledge and more understanding and more feelings. And so truth is this indispensable thing. And we know truth comes from the Bible. It also comes from the world around us. I like 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all scripture is breathed out by God. Think about that. All the things in the Bible breathed out by God. That's where we see the truth about God most clearly. Yes, we can learn truth about God from creation. But if you want to really know His nature, His plans, His purposes, know your Bible. Knowledge that comes from the Bible is solid and true, and it's the fuel of our worship. And if our worship isn't based on truth about God, then we're worshiping an idol. We're worshiping a God that we're creating, a deity that we create. And we see that all the time in Thailand. Every place we turn, there's trees, there's statues, there's amulets, there's everything. Everybody's worshiping everything all the time. And that is all a fake. They're not worshiping God. And if we're doing that in our own lives, we're not worshiping God. True worship that honors God is anchored on knowledge that is true about God. That's why you spend so much time learning as a Christian. Always, always learning. That's why we're just working on our master's degree now, right? 63 years old, I won't tell you how old she is. Always learning, right? That's what we're doing. Whether it's formally or informally, we need to keep learning about God because it's fuel for our worship. So let's put this together. In order to worship God, Jesus is teaching us that we need to be spiritually alive. You got to believe first. You need to be spiritually alive, and then you need to know some truth about God. And then worship happens when the Holy Spirit, who is in us, ignites that truth about God that's in us, inside of our souls, like a car, right, with a spark plug and gasoline. And when those two come together, our souls light up with feelings and emotions towards God. There's no true worship where there's no feelings towards God. When feelings are dead, then worship is dead. We can appear to worship God in an external manner with our mind and with our will. We can fake it. We can even fool ourselves, yet have no true feelings of communion with God at all. That is not worship. Worship is a communion with, an interaction with, an awareness of the presence of God in an immediate, personal way with feelings and emotions form. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it's the sweetest of all things. Think about it. The sweetest times in your life, haven't they been when you've had your deepest communion and worship with God? It's true. Now, I want us to be careful here when I say that worship involves feelings and emotions. I don't mean feelings and emotions about, like, the music is peppy or the atmosphere is cool. Or there's just fun being with a lot of other people doing something fun together, etc. Those things can influence our feelings, but they're not the source or the essence of what I'm talking about our feelings towards God. What are the feelings towards God that make worship real and not just kind of sideline things, or not even sideline, just not real feelings for God at all? And I went to the Psalms and I found some verses that I think I'm just going to read quickly. Because in the Psalms, we see the writers sharing so many feelings and emotions towards God in worship. For example, some of the highest worship happens when we feel genuine brokenness, sorrow, and grief for our sin. For our sin, when we're broken. Have you ever been broken because of your sin and turned to God and had that communion with Him? And you're like, it's deep, right? It's rich. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise." Sometimes we worship when we deeply desire to be near God, to receive His mercy, Psalm 42, 1 through 2 says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Have you ever thirsted for God like that? Sometimes we worship with feelings of fear and awe because of His holiness, His purity, His greatness. Psalm 33:8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Sometimes we worship when we're filled with feelings of thanks, gratitude, joy, and hope as our heart responds to everything that God has done for us. When I think of what Jesus Christ has done for me, He died for my sin, He forgave my sin, He gave me His perfect righteousness, He reconciled me to the Father, He loves me and calls me His brother, and the Father calls me His child. I'm filled with thanks for that. And I think of Psalm 104. "I want to enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. I want to give thanks to Him and bless His name, because I am glad in the Lord and I rejoice and shout for joy." There are many, many examples of worshipful feelings and emotions in the Bible. Brokenness and sorrow for sin, longing for fellowship with God, fear and awe of His power, justice, and holiness, gratitude for His provision of all things, hope for the present, hope for the future, deep joy for all that He is in Himself and for us. When these kinds of feelings rise up in us, our heart is no longer far from God like the Pharisees and scribes, and our worship becomes genuine. And I don't just mean in this corporate worship service time. I mean in any and all times and places of your life. Worshiping, always. Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart's far from me." Therefore, we conclude that true worship, which delights God and satisfies us, happens when our hearts draw near to the very heart of God. We truly worship God when our hearts are full of genuine feelings that are based on truth about Him, in a soul that is made spiritually alive by His power. The essence of true worship of God rests on His greatness, His mercy, and His glory in Jesus Christ towards us. So in conclusion, I hope that when you go home today and in the coming week, that God will bring to mind some of the things that we talked about today. I hope that you will search for truth in your Bible and that it will cause you to worship God more. I pray that the Holy Spirit will ignite true worship of God in your soul for your great joy and God's great glory, because He created you to worship Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much. You're here with us today. You're watching us. You're listening to us. You're in front of us. You're behind us. You're in us. And Lord, I just pray that each and every person in this room would not only be aware of Your presence here, but would embrace it, that would love it, that would welcome fellowship with You. Lord, I just pray, Father, that You would be so real to all of us, not just in this time, but day in and day out, minute in, out by minute, hour by hour, that our hearts would be so satisfied with You and so dependent on You and so set on You that we would just exist in a state of communion and worship, because it is the sweetest of all places to be. Thank You, God, for all that You are. Thank You for all that You do. And today we praise You and glorify Your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.